I would like to turn you to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we will read this whole portion. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people into 3 companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that 2 of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week, you'll recall, we followed Saul home from his anointing and from that meeting with a company of prophets, and watched him as he returned to the farmstead where his family were based, and we observed his behaviour. And noticed how alike it was to that of the affected unbeliever. For a moment, he had been impressed by all that he had seen and heard. For a moment, he had begun to think more seriously upon his anointing and was almost persuaded to believe in the God of whom Samuel spoke and to walk by faith. But as soon as Saul finds himself at home again, familiar surroundings around him and with the questions of his worldly family and his uncle, all those short-lived emotions dissipate and the conversation is back onto the donkeys. But of the matters of the kingdom, he spake not. And we considered the sad case of those who come so close to the truth, who come so near to the reality, but in the ultimate miss it and fall short. And then we observed as Samuel called the people together in order to ratify and publicly announce the choice of Saul. There seemed to be something of a contradiction here in that although they had rejected Samuel and done away with his jurisdiction, still they were entirely dependent upon him for their administration and organization. And of course, the people's attitude in respect of Samuel was but a reflection of their attitude toward God, whose servant and representative Samuel was. Although the people had rejected God and denied God his place, they were still in perpetual and absolute need of him. This is the ironic and illogical position of the atheist, of the unbeliever. The purpose of the meeting then was for the selection of the king, and whilst that choice had already been made, this generation, being wicked and adulterous, were going to need a sign, something visual to prove it to them. And so these lots were drawn. Saul was similarly sceptical, and we considered what his emotions must have been, as what he regarded to be simply a random selection by lot began to point inexorably toward him once again, the whole disposing thereof being of the Lord. God's sovereignty, you see, whilst being a subject of such blessing and assurance to Samuel, was a terrible prospect to Saul, the unbeliever, who wanted to be able to deny and ignore God. Little wonder then that he tried to throw the outcome by trying to escape and to hide himself. But he was found. And the people, not caring or taking warning at Saul's attitude and state of heart, see his stature and demand his promotion. Not all of them, though. There is a for camp and an against camp. The division and strife which God had prophesied would come on account of this king was already beginning. Chapter 10 then concludes with Saul speechless. And well he might be. Here is Saul, an unbeliever, caught between the prospect of all the glories and benefits of kingship on one hand, and on the other, the dim realization of this unknown God whom he wanted to deny. He craved the kingdom and the glory and promotion and riches which that offered, but he did not desire God. He did not want to believe God. He did not want to accept a state of responsibility under God. Little wonder if he was lost for words in this dilemma in which he found himself. He held his peace. He had nothing to say. He did not know what to do or where to turn, to accept this anointing, to step up to the monarchy, would be a tacit acceptance of God and belief in God and Samuel. And this was the dilemma in which he stood. But we are not told how he chose to act or what his the outcome of this was, because chapter 11 begins many miles away. We are many miles north from Gibeah, on the east side of the Jordan River. You'll recall that there was a portion of the tribes of Israel who found their inheritance on the east of the Jordan. It was a territory continually under threat of invasion from neighboring peoples, amongst them the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And it is the Ammonites that come into view in these opening verses. The Ammonites, you know, were the sons or descendants of Lot through that incestuous relationship which he had, and they were a problem to the people of God ever after. These Ammonites were the people against whom Jephthah fought, you may recall from the series in the Judges. I just remind you of that instance in Judges chapter 11, where that tribe is again before us. Judges chapter 11. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. God had chosen Jephthah and had prepared him for just such an occasion as we saw, and propelled him to the scene at precisely the right time. The outcome is there at the end of that same chapter. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And there had not been conflict with the Ammonites in particular for some time. But now, just after those events pertaining to Saul, the old enmity has erupted once again. What explanation can we give to it? After so long a period of relative peace on those eastern borders and freedom from enemy opposition, why now do we find Israel's enemies having such success and making inroads? Let me remind you of some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that we considered in a previous address. Deuteronomy 11 verse 22, and God speaking by Moses says to the people, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. In the Old Covenant era, there was a very direct correlation between Israel's conduct and their national condition, their national prosperity. And we've seen this working in one direction already. You recall that time when there was something of a national revival, when with Samuel at Mizpah, they had obeyed and they had followed the Lord. They had worshipped God as he required. They had fought as they were required. And success had followed. And they had known peace. I remind you of that instance also. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron unto Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You remember that. There was peace on account of conquest. There was relief from war on account of obedience and following the Lord. But now, here in chapter 11, some years and many sad events later, we see the reverse process in operation. The people have fallen into sin The people have rejected God and his servant. They have ceased to do those things which we read in Deuteronomy 11. They are not keeping the commandments. They are not loving the Lord their God. They are not walking in his ways and cleaving unto him. And consequently, the reverse is now becoming true. The curses which God predicted are being fulfilled. And on account of their disobedience and their rebellion, we find that their enemies are having success. The appearance of Nahash the Ammonite at precisely this point in Israel's history is very significant, because it is, if you like, an indicator of the state of the people. It is a sign of their inward condition. They had rejected God. They had rejected Samuel. They had sought out for themselves an unbelieving and carnal ruler. And now here are the Ammonites crossing the border. There is, of course, a lesson to ourselves in this, isn't there? When Israel degenerated, when Israel deteriorated, their enemies began to invade. Their enemies became so much more successful. Another illustration exists, of course, in biology, in medicine, doesn't it? When a person's systemic health is poor, then we find that infection gets a foothold much more easily and invades so much more effectively, because there is already an underlying and systematic problem. And my friends, the same is true of ourselves spiritually. If we find our spiritual enemies crossing the border, when we find our adversary, the devil, making inroads and mounting successful invasions upon our soul, when the forces of temptation and transgression seem to be so strong and so successful against us and get a foothold so readily, it is an indication that something is systemically wrong. There is something wrong at the heart. If temptation seems so much more alluring and so much more successful against us, when sin becomes so much easier, when transgression seems to be coming almost naturally to us, it should be an indication that something is inwardly wrong, that we have drifted from God, that we have begun to ignore and reject our leader and master, that we have begun to reject or forsake his word. You see, the things go together. If a person says, well, I can't seem to resist this temptation. I enjoy this sin so much. And they complain about the situation and they wonder what the cause is. Very often, it is something lying more deeply in their heart. The appearance of enemies crossing the borders should set alarm bells ringing in our minds. It is the time for serious self-examination. It is a time to ask, why am I thus? Those old covenant promises made to national Israel have a spiritual application to ourselves personally. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If we are doing those things which God requires, if we are obedient, if we are cleaving unto God, if we are loving the Lord our God, then immediately our campaign against our spiritual foes will become so much easier, because we are in the right condition, we are in the right place, we are close to our God, the source of our power and help. But as soon as we decline from him, as soon as we begin to desist instead of resist, then, of course, our enemies have the victory over us. So the appearance of Nahash the Ammonite right now in 1 Samuel 11 verse 1 is very significant. Here is the clearest indication yet of the people's systemic sin and failure. They have forsaken God and his true servant, and now they are suffering the consequences of that. The sanctifying effect of that former convocation at Mizpah had long since worn off. A new generation had arisen who had forgotten the Lord. God and his servant have been rejected. And in terms of leadership, a limbo, if we might use that word, seems to obtain. There is literally no king, no ruler of any kind in the land in these days, and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Samuel has been rejected. Saul has not stepped up and risen to the occasion. The people are leaderless. Indeed, the state of the people is further illustrated in the case of Jabesh-Gilead. There are lessons here in Nahash's invasion, but there are also very solemn lessons in the Gileadites' response. Nahash appears, and it does not seem that any sort of battle was engaged upon. He comes and he encamps against the place. His troops are in the field. There is perhaps a siege of the town. But there is no record of any blow falling, of any force or clash of arms here. All the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." There was no battle in which they were overcome. There is an almost immediate capitulation. They felt it was simpler and easier to make some treaty with Nahash. They did not feel they could overcome him as a foe, so they will have him as a friend, or at least as some kind of acquaintance. And so with one accord, they send a deputation requesting a covenant, a pact or an agreement. Perhaps they felt that this would be a good idea. It would be to the advantage of them all. It would spare them any conflict and invasion of their town. But they are soon made to realize the folly of dealing with such a man and the error of their ways. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you." And doubtless they were all ears at this point. What are the terms? Let's have this pact and let's get on with our lives without the inconvenience of conflict. On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. What a shock. What a terrible surprise this must have been. And do you see the spiritual lessons here, friends? How many believers are there who have been confronted with temptation, who have been confronted by sin or the opportunity for sin, and instead of fighting it, instead of taking up arms, instead of engaging in conflict and combat with sin, they decide that a compromise position might be easier. They will not fight against encroaching iniquity, they will meet it halfway. No, I won't yield to this temptation as it's presented to me, but perhaps I could just go so far, or I could do so much, and then the devil will leave off tempting me. I'll give a little bit of ground and perhaps we can leave it at that. How many there are who have taken this sort of approach? Oh, well, this particular sin, I just can't help myself. I can't resist it. I'll just go so far in it. And perhaps that will be enough. Enough to satisfy me, enough to satisfy my adversary, the devil. We'll have an agreement. We'll have a compact. The devil can tempt me so far and then he can leave me at that. Too late, they realize the consequences, the wages of that sin. This is what happens when we try to make a compromise with sin. This is what happens when the believer tries to have an arrangement with his own iniquities. It is, so to speak, a putting out of one of their eyes. Now, do you realize, from a historical and practical point of view, why Nahash would do this? You see, if a person had their eye, their right eye, put out, it made them unfit for military service. In these days, it is believed the form of armed combat in the field was for men to have a sword in their right hand and a shield in their left. And the left eye would be almost entirely covered by the shield for protection, whilst the right eye got a clear view of the enemy and helped them in wielding the sword. As soon as the right eye is put out, that, of course, can no longer be done. A person with one eye cannot properly see in three dimensions and judge distances correctly. That would prevent them fighting also and greatly debilitate them. And, of course, any archers amongst them would be rendered almost incapable by the loss of an eye. This is what happens when we compromise with temptation, when we allow sin a certain amount of legroom in our lives. It can render us unfit for any future service. It will mar our perspective. It will distort our spiritual vision. And in some cases, yielding to sin, committing certain iniquities, can handicap the believer for the rest of their lives. Oh yes, there can be forgiveness. Oh yes, there can be reconciliation. Oh yes, there can be peace with God, but so often consequences remain. A handicap. Nor is that all. Nahash makes a very important point here. He wanted to put out the right eyes of all their fighting men and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. You see, what an offense it would be to the whole nation of Israel if this king, this Ammonite king, with impunity, put out all the right eyes of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. What a shame it would be. What a blot upon Israel's international reputation. All would be reproach, would be scorned by such a thing. And such is the case with sin. Oh, it only needs one believer within a church's membership to yield to temptation, to give way to some sin, and it can become a reproach to the whole. Whole churches can be put to shame through the conduct and behavior of one member. Indeed, the whole of Christendom can be led into a state of reproach and can be despised by the world, by those who yield to sin and bring shame upon the rest. What a fitting analogy is here in this Old Testament history. May we be suitably warned and exhorted. But let us now return to the historical facts of the case. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, this is verse 3 now, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. You see, they're in a real fix at this point. What can they do? They've gone so far, they're around the negotiating table, and they're faced with such dreadful conditions. So they, in almost conciliatory terms, ask if they might be given leave to find a rescuer. And so messengers go throughout the land of Israel. Then came messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. What were the men of Jabesh-Gilead to do? They were too carnal and unbelieving now to call upon the Lord. They were too proud and rebellious to seek out Samuel. But perhaps some people were still hopeful of Saul, the son of Kish, who had come to prominence sometime earlier. What about Saul? That selection process had seemed to end in acrimony and bitter recriminations and no conclusive outcome. But if he was to be king, if he would be king, maybe he might render some assistance now. And so they go to Gibeah. Gibeah, which they recognized as being the city where Saul lived. Gibeah of Saul. You see, that's the significance of that addition. And they tell the tidings in the ears of all the people, and all the people are lifting up their voices, they're weeping and bewailing this dreadful situation. What's to be done? Where is help to be found? Once again, in all that crowd, somebody is conspicuous by their absence. Saul is not there. As had been the case in the drawing of the lots, he has absented himself once again. Verse 5, and behold, it's almost surprise here, the rest of the town were all gathered together, all the men of significance were there. But behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? Again, this is a very significant passage. Further confirmation of Saul's true state of heart. Saul, who had been chosen king by the word of the Lord through Samuel, by the act of anointing, by public lot, by popular opinion, Saul could not bring himself to obey. Saul is still in a state of denial about God and about God's sovereignty. Saul has gone back to the farm. Oh, forget these glowing words, forget the signs, forget the experiences which he briefly had, forget the word of Samuel. He's gone back to the farm. He's looking after the herd of oxen. And whilst so many others are bewailing the state of the condition, and whilst there's much heart-wringing and hand-wringing going on, Saul's oblivious to it all. And here he is, he turns up in the square in Gibeah, driving the oxen before him, and says, what's going on? What's up with everyone? And they have to tell him the tidings of the men of Jabesh all over again. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Direct divine intervention was required, you see, to stimulate this unbelieving man, to overcome this inertia, this carnal inertia which forever characterizes him. The Spirit of God has to intervene. And again, let none think that this is some great spiritual experience on Saul's part, or that it represents regeneration. It does not. It does not. This is God having to take action because Saul is so sluggish and unbelieving. And look at Saul. Look what his motivating emotion was. It wasn't that he suddenly believed and so acted. It's not obedience here. It's not a sense of responsibility or of public duty. He has not suddenly been impressed by the seriousness of kingship. It is not even a sense of nationalistic pride or patriotic feeling or desiring to turn aside the reproach that would come if this Nahash carried out his plan. No. Saul, when he heard those tidings, his anger was kindled greatly. It was a very base and worldly sort of emotion that prompted him to action. It was anger. Nor does it seem to have been anger of a particularly righteous or refined kind. Because look how he immediately reacts. There he is, driving this herd of oxen, and he takes the two nearest of them and chops them in pieces in front of all the people, and then parcels them up and sends them by post, by the hand of these messengers, throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now, it needs to be said that the mailing of dismembered bodies, a particularly gruesome and sacrilegious thing to do, occurs very infrequently in Scripture. So extreme a thing was it. You might remember the incident of that Levite and his concubine, those dreadful events that we read in the conclusion of Judges. There are a couple of other similar occurrences or occurrences like it later on in the reigns of different kings. And here is Saul, another of these exceptional circumstances, chopping up these oxen and sending their body parts around. It's a dreadful thing to do. And there was an accompanying message. Was it a message to say, come to the aid of Jabesh Gilead, stave off the reproach that might come upon Israel, give glory to God, answer the word of the Lord, come and fight as the people of God? No. Whosoever cometh not forth, so shall it be done unto his oxen. It's just a threat. It's the threat of force, the threat of violence. It's compulsion. That is all that Saul knows how to use. Some of the commentators try to liken his behavior to the acts of certain of the judges. You remember how Gideon summoned the people. But my friends, Gideon did not act like this. Gideon was a man of faith. Gideon caused a trumpet to be blown in Ephraim, for the people to be called to war, to fight for the honor of God and of his name. There was not threatening. There was not this almost mafia-like use of dismembered animals to compel the people into action. Oh, there could be scarcely more difference between Saul and the righteous judges who preceded him. Indeed, the differences are even more pronounced. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And we find his modus operandi in verse 11. On the morrow Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And again, the commentators say, yes, this is like Gideon dividing the people into three companies and attacking his enemies early in the morning when it's still dark and they're asleep and so on. My friends, this is not like Gideon. This is not like Gideon. There is a numbering of the people here. Do you see that in verse 8? He numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel, 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Gideon, you remember, numbered his people and had them cut down again and again and again, and was forced to demonstrate his faith, to live by faith, to take war, in his case, against the Midianites with an impossibly small company of men. Gideon was a man of faith. He was motivated by belief and trust in his God. Saul, before he goes to Jabesh Gilead, wants to have a roll call. And he wants to make sure he has numbers on his side. He wants to take a census of the people. Remember how David was later condemned for that. Saul is not a man of faith. Saul wants to do war by numbers. He wants to make sure he can win. Make sure he's got superior forces. That's how Saul fights. And remarkably, in the mercy and in the sovereign purposes of God, he was successful. And the Ammonites were overcome. Now, this is a series in the life of Samuel, and perhaps some would be inclined to say, well, we've not met Samuel the whole way through. Was Samuel absent? No, Samuel was not absent. He doubtless heard or watched all this unfold, because here in verse 12, the people turned to Samuel again. The people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death." You see, where there had been controversy and diversity of opinion at the end of chapter 10, and no firm conclusions from the appointment of Saul and from the casting of those lots, now, you see, now the people have had a sign, now the people have had something to see, now the people have had a man head and shoulders above the rest leading them forth to war, now they have had all those things which their mortal eyes can look upon and which their carnal hearts can rejoice in, now they'll have Saul for king, all right. Do you see the wicked and adulterous nature of this generation? Both they and their would-be King Saul, so in need of signs, of visual evidences, so faithless. Now the people come to Samuel and say, all right, we'll have him now, for certain. And if anyone still says no, let's have them put to death. But Saul defers it. No, let's not kill anyone. Let's not use any force. Let's not have people tried for treason or treachery. How quickly his moods change, you see. The administration of justice might almost have been right in these circumstances. But he blows hot and cold. He goes from this state of violent wrath to one of conciliation. Such a conflicted and confused character is Saul. And I do not believe there is much meaning or force behind his words when he says, "For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." For at this point Samuel feels obliged to take over. Saul cannot speak spiritually to the people. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Let's finish what we began. Let's do this properly." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Samuel alone could bring a spiritual conclusion to proceedings. And so the deed is finally done. The coronation is enacted, and the king is recognized. And all the people's motivations were entirely carnal and entirely worldly. Samuel alone it is who sees the need for sacrifices of peace offerings, that the Lord's name should be called upon, that there should be a thanksgiving and worship service there in Gilgal. Samuel, you see, unique of his generation in righteousness and faith in God. This then, at the end of chapter 11, is perhaps the point from which Saul's reign may officially be said to begin. But Samuel has one last speech to make ere that reign begin. This will be our consideration next week, God willing. But might all we have seen thus far be used to our blessing and instruction, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. As we've thought about our conflict with sin, perhaps we'll sing number 706 in our hymn books. 706. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Number 706. Teach us the truth of thy word, apply it to our hearts, for we know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning and for our admonition. Lord, teach us the seriousness of sin, and deliver us ever from compromising with our adversary the devil, or yielding to temptation, but rather, we beseech thee, make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.